We're continuing in our series on James this morning, and Gina is going to read the next section out of the second half of James 2.
Good morning. The reading this morning is from James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. It's entitled Faith and Deeds. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good, even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Thanks, Gina. Years ago, I used to do a lot of outdoor stuff with scouts and with various Christian camps that I used to be a leader with. And something that I used to love doing was helping kids to learn to rock climb. And so I would quite often be the belay person, the person holding the safety rope and also encouraging them and guiding them as they tried to make their way up a rock face or a climbing wall or sometimes a sea cliff or something like that. And some of the kids took straight to it and they would yomp up the easy climbs and they'd enjoy the challenge of the more difficult ones. Others would be almost frozen with fear as soon as they got their feet off the ground. And I developed a technique. It's not in any of the books that I've read, and it probably wouldn't feature well in a modern risk assessment, but I would encourage them to climb a little bit, maybe 10, 15, 20 feet up, and then I would say, "Now let go." And they'd normally be a pause, sometimes quite a long pause. And their responses ranged from the comical to the entirely unprintable. And I knew that I was asking a terrifying thing. I knew it was a big ask. But when they did let go, I had them. And as they hung just on the safety rope, I would ask them, "Are you hurt?" "No." "Have you fallen?" "No." "Is it safer than you thought?" And here's what almost always happened next. That young person who had been too scared to move would start climbing. The young person who said, "I can't do this," discovered that it might be scary, but they could do this after all. And you see, beforehand, they would have said that they trusted the ropes and the knots and all the safety gear. They might even have said that they trusted me. But now, their faith was real. And that enabled them to act differently. Because real faith always shows in our actions. James has a typically blunt way of putting it. Faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. And maybe it's just me. I want to go into a Monty Python sketch at that point. Your faith isn't meditating. It snuffed it. If you hadn't nailed it to the perch, it would be pushing up the daisies. It probably is just me. But this is a passage about integrity. It's about having words and actions which match. It's about living a life that reflects rather than denying the faith that we proclaim. It's about being the same person in private as we are in public. Being the same person in the pub as we are in a prayer meeting. It's about faith which is clearly seen in a life lived differently because our beliefs have reformed our values. The central point is this. There is a difference between what you say you believe and what you show you believe. And in verse 19, James is almost sarcastic as he says, you believe that there's one God? Great, even a demon believes that. And he's actually quoting the opening words of the Shema, which was and still is a liturgy recited twice a day, every day, by every observant Jew. It starts off, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And there's nothing wrong with those words at all. They're straight out of the Bible. And Jesus quoted them himself. Nothing wrong with the words. But you can recite them twice a day for your whole life without them necessarily sinking in beyond skin deep. You can believe them to be true without placing your faith in the one who they describe. There's a world of difference between what you say you believe and what you show you believe. Now, the passage that we're looking at today is probably one of the most debated and discussed bits of the New Testament. And the reason for that is that when you first read it, it looks a little bit like it's contradicting what Paul says in Romans. And not only what Paul says in Romans, but also one of the fundamental truths of the gospel. And obviously that's quite a big deal if they don't agree with each other. Because one of the central truths of the gospel is that we are saved because of God's kindness and generosity, not because we deserve it. That I am a sinner who constantly breaks God's laws and fails to live up to his standards, but because of his grace and because of the sacrifice made by Jesus on the cross, I can be forgiven and made right with God, which is what the Bible calls justified. And that's not justified in the sense that we often use it when we try to justify ourselves, when we try to argue that, no, I wasn't in the wrong, and if you would just see it from my perspective, you'd probably understand. That's not what the Bible means when it uses the word justified. It means you are wrong, and yet God declares that he is going to treat you as though you were right all along. That's grace. That's forgiveness. He has justified you and he's justified me. And Romans 3:28 sums it up beautifully by saying, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In other words, there is nothing that I have done, ever could do or would do that would keep God's law in a way that means I would deserve God's forgiveness. It's an undeserved gift. It's grace, and grace alone. And I receive it simply by faith in what Jesus has done for me. So why on earth does James 2:24 say, You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. It sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? So is it really? Well, the first thing that we have to notice is that Jesus said something really similar. In Matthew 7, Jesus talked about real Christians and fake Christians. And in one verse he said, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. By their fruit, you'll recognise them. In other words, you can tell a real Christian by what they do, not by what they say they believe. And then just a moment later in the same chapter, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So again, there's an emphasis on us living out our faith and that being the sign that we do actually have faith. So that hasn't cleared anything up, really, has it? Because if James and Paul seem to be contradicting each other, and now Jesus seems to agree with James, we've still got a contradiction. It's just that James is looking smug because he's got Jesus in his corner. So how do we make sense of this? And the truth is that it's tricky. Not all churches agree on this, and not all theologians view it the same way. But what I'm going to tell you is one way that a lot of theologians make sense of this, and to me, the way that makes the most sense without trying to twist the meaning of the words at all. This is how I think it works. I don't think that Paul and James disagree. I think they are looking at cause and effect from two different directions. Let me try and explain what I mean. I'm married. As you probably know, Astrid isn't just my colleague, she's also my wife. And that's an arrangement that comes with certain benefits and certain responsibilities. And I've discovered that one of my responsibilities is to take out the rubbish. We're quite gender stereotyped in some ways in our home. And I certainly don't mind doing that job, I don't mind it at all. It doesn't always work perfectly, occasionally I forget. And it's probably fair to say that Astrid's view of how full is too full when it comes to a rubbish bin and my own view aren't necessarily exactly in the same place. I tend to think that it's perfectly okay for a bin to have a meniscus, as long as it isn't actually running down the outside. Astrid's threshold is probably a little bit more conservative. But here's the thing. I didn't become Astrid's husband by taking out her rubbish. I didn't visit her one day in the college where we met and say, dear lady, your waste paper basket is overflowing. Let me find a suitable receptacle to empty it into. And a voice came out of the heavens saying, I now pronounce you man and wife. That didn't happen. That's not what made me her husband. That's not how it works. But now that I am Astrid's husband, I take the trash out. And in fact, if I never ever did take the rubbish out, she might be tempted to say, what kind of husband are you? And that's not meant to be a judgment on any husbands that don't take the rubbish out. Other arrangements for division of labour exist and are perfectly valid. But what I'm saying is, that's how it works in our marriage. I'm not her husband because I take the rubbish out. I'm her husband by grace alone. But I take the rubbish out because I'm her husband. And so what Paul writes in Romans is the equivalent of the first half of that. You are not forgiven or justified or made righteous because you do things to serve God. You received all of those things by grace alone. They're a free gift. But then James comes in and gives us the second half. We do those things to serve God. We live out a life of active faith because God has forgiven us and justified us and made us righteous. Paul and James are looking at cause and effect from opposite ends. It's not a contradiction so much as two sides of exactly the same coin. But James states it a bit more strongly than that. And this is where my analogy breaks down, because if somebody was to ask Astrid whether she's married, she wouldn't say, "Well, you can tell I'm married because there's Paul carrying out the recycling to the blue-lidded wheelie bin right now." That doesn't prove anything. But James does go that far. You can tell who is a Christian, really a Christian, by how they behave. And he doesn't mean that a real Christian is someone who never sins or who has no failings or who never lets God down. We all know that that's not the case. But that a Christian is someone who has a lived out faith. Real faith shows itself in our actions. "What good is it," James says, "my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead." James doesn't allow us to compartmentalise our lives. And I think some of us try to do that. We have a church life and a home life and a work life and a social life, sometimes more than one social life with different groups of people. And that's all normal and it's fine. Unless we become a different person with different values and different behaviour in each of those different situations. Because real faith changes every area of your life. This is an awful example, but if your life is a waffle, real faith isn't just one of the compartments. If you've got all these different compartments in your life, faith is not one of those compartments. It's the syrup that gets into every compartment. Real faith changes your politics. It changes your attitude towards those less fortunate than yourself, and your attitude towards those more fortunate than yourself. It changes your career aspirations. It changes your ambitions. It changes your family life and values. It changes your spending habits. It changes your sense of humour. It changes how you spend your free time. Your faith is not a statement of what you say you believe. Your faith isn't even what you actually do believe. Your faith is what you do with what you believe. And then James calls two witnesses to the stand. And the first is Abraham, the superhero of the faith. And every good Jew, both then and now, would consider themselves a spiritual descendant, and quite possibly a natural descendant too, of Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith. And James recalls the awful and incredible story of God telling Abraham to sacrifice his own son. And then, of course, at the very last moment, telling him not to. And to understand it, you need to understand God's promises to Abraham. God had promised that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And he'd promised that his descendants would be through his son Isaac. So when God said, "Sacrifice your son Isaac," Abraham may have been scared, he may have been confused, he may have been outraged. But he knew that the final outcome was going to be Isaac living to have children, because God never lies. And hence the incredible faith of both Abraham and his son Isaac, and their willingness to put their faith into action. And my goodness, you can't find any better examples of absolute trust in God put into action than that story. So James, how are you going to top that? Who are you going to call to the stand after Abraham? Her name is Rahab. And she has a walk-on part at the beginning of Joshua chapter 2 when she shelters and hides a couple of Joshua's men when they were spying on the city of Jericho. And when you read it, it's quite clear that her motivation was as much about saving her own skin as anything else. Oh, and professionally speaking, she was a prostitute. But like Abraham, she didn't just believe in God, she believed God. And when God said he was giving the city of Jericho to the Israelites, she took him at his word and acted on her faith. And here's the beautiful equality of the kingdom of God. Abraham, the father of the faith, who trusted God with the life of the son he'd waited 100 years to see. Rahab, the professional sex worker, who trusted God enough to take action to save her own life, standing equally under the smile of God's pleasure, because they both had faith that led them to action. And if Abraham and Rahab are standing shoulder to shoulder, then there's a place in that picture for you, and there's a place in that picture for me. Where is your faith leading you into action? Where is your faith infecting and affecting every other compartment of your life? One of my absolute heroes of faith is a man named John Perkins, and I've talked about him before. I'll probably talk about him again. He's still alive. He's 90 years old this year. And John Perkins is a black pastor from Mississippi. He didn't grow up a Christian. He was brought up by his grandparents in the virtual apartheid of early 20th century Southern America. His brother was shot dead by a white police officer. He had every reason to become absorbed by hate. But after he became a Christian in his late 20s, he felt that God was calling him back to the community that he'd grown up in to be a voice for justice and reconciliation in the name of Jesus. And along with his wife, he founded a church. And in that extremely poor community, they set up a childcare centre. And they developed a programme to send disadvantaged young people to college. They started a programme to encourage marginalised people to register to vote so that their voice could be heard. They set up a leadership development programme for people who the world would never have considered capable of being leaders, and they showed them that they could be. They started a housing cooperative, and a farmers cooperative, and a retail cooperative, and a health centre, and a legal aid centre. In fact, that church transformed a deprived inner city community. And all the while, he was campaigning amongst both black and white communities for an end to racial segregation and oppression and hatred. He became the founder of the Christian Community Development Association, which has seen similar community development work spring up and flourish in cities around the world in the name of Jesus. All because he took seriously the words of James that faith is only faith when it leads to action. The work of Frontline at TBC, confronting injustice and helping people to escape the trap of debt, is worship every bit as much as when Chris or Simon strap on a guitar and we all sing Waymaker. The work of the Wellbeing Cafe, building a loving community and providing a safe space for people struggling with mental health issues, is faith taking action. The work that PCF do, alleviating extreme poverty in Manila, and the work that Bethesda do, providing a loving home for orphans in Mattapalayam in India, is faith taking action. The street pastors looking after people in the city centre at 1 a.m. in the morning, and City Mission Food Bank, which we were talking about earlier, providing meals for thousands of families each year, are worshipping. They're putting their faith into action. All of these things are the heart of God expressed through his people. Now, I understand not everyone can roll their sleeves up and get their hands dirty in the same way, and particularly not in a season of lockdown. But it starts with where your heart is. Is your heart where God's heart is? Where is he drawing you to pray or to give? Or maybe he is drawing you to roll your sleeves up in some way. There's a world of difference between what you say you believe and what you show you believe. Let's be people whose faith is evident to everyone because of the action that it leads us to. Let's pray together. Lord, we want our faith to be evident. Not so we can boast, not so we can feel superior, but so that we can serve. We want to be like Jesus, who would not walk past injustice or suffering because it always moved him to compassion, and that compassion always moved him to act. So Lord, we ask that you would widen our faith so that it infuses every compartment of our lives. We ask that you would strengthen our faith so that it leads us to action. And we ask that you would test our faith so that we have opportunities to act and so that we can see your kingdom come amongst our friends and our family. Amen. I wonder, did you just say amen to that? Remember the kid on the end of the rope that I said let go to? What we've just prayed is, God, we're willing to let go so that our faith can be tested and strengthened and so we can put it into action. I hope you said amen, and I hope you meant amen. And I hope maybe in a week or a month, you'll come back and share a story of where God has stretched your faith and taken you to a place where you can put it into action even more.